There are times when the preacher, like the Old Testament prophets, must expose sin and warn of judgment to come. It is never a happy message, but it is a message that is part of the whole counsel of God that we are, as ministers, commanded and ordained to preach. Sometimes the prophetic word focuses upon the individual, and sometimes it draws attention to the nation. And even when we come to a text with national warning, it always has individual application. The message that I want to consider this evening certainly expresses my concerns for this nation in which God has placed us to live and to do His kingdom work. As I have meditated upon this passage, as we have even read it together this evening, I don't think it takes a great deal of spiritual acumen or insight to see the parallel of circumstance, to see the similar sins that ancient Israel were guilty of in the land that is ours. Ezekiel was a patriot, and he was not blind in his patriotism to the faults and the sins of his country. I declare this evening that I love my country. I love my land. But it does grieve me, notwithstanding the patriotism, it grieves me, notwithstanding my concern and my desire for us to prosper in every conceivable way, it does grieve me and concern me that our nation has the same faults, the same sins that Israel had those thousands of years ago. Ezekiel was preaching to a people that were already in the throes of national calamity. For the land of Judah, for the land of Israel, the end was in sight when Ezekiel was preaching. I don't know where the end is for us, but it is to me a most sobering word. And God inspired this prophet to do more than simply give a political commentary. Indeed, he commanded him to make it clear that Judah's national collapse was not due to Babylonian superiority. It was not due to their own economic or military weakness and Babylon's strength. On the contrary, it was because of their gross sins before God. The collapse of faith had undermined the very foundation of morality in the land. There was a loss of faith that accompanied the great decline in morality. That was true for the nation. That was true for the individuals that comprised the nation. America is not, and we've emphasized this over and again, and I make this clear this evening, I am not in any way suggesting that America is the counterpart to Old Testament Israel. It is not. America is not the chosen nation. It is not New Testament Israel. But yet, there are inflexible and unchangeable standards by which God deals with men. There are inflexible and unchangeable standards, the moral law by which God deals with nations. And be we the chosen nation or not is irrespective is irrelevant to how God deals with men in relationship to His unchangeable, His inflexible law. And it's true then for Israel. It is true for America. It is true for the countries of Europe. It is true for the countries of this world that God's law is the standard for righteousness. And all will be judged and held accountable to that perfect standard. Any nation that is guilty of the crimes against God's law, any nation that is so guilty of the crimes that we have read from this sobering text this evening, is in jeopardy of the judgment of God. In this chapter, Ezekiel preaches three distinct points. Three distinct messages. And I'm simply going to follow the course of Ezekiel's argument. I want us very simply to see what Ezekiel preached to Judah and see the applications and the implications to ourselves. His three points are marked logically by the coming of the word of the Lord unto him. You'll see that at verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And then we have his first point. At verse 17, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And now we have his second point. And verse 23, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And here is the third point to his message. As he and then as we tonight consider the signs of national disaster. The signs of national disaster. When is it that a nation is in trouble? When is a nation in trouble? Well, according to Ezekiel's first point in his sermon, we learn that a nation is in trouble when God's law is despised. When God's law is despised. God's law is, as I've said, absolutely inflexible. It is unchangeable. It is that which stands above and over every human being ever born in this world. Every nation is a nation under God. Whether they so acknowledge, whether they so know or understand, is frankly beside the point. Every nation is a nation under God and is therefore accountable and responsible to the absolute law of God. And when God's law is despised, that nation, that man, that individual, but that nation is in trouble. Ezekiel gives the evidence of the despising of that law. He highlights the spread of sin, the blight of sin, and the righteous judgment that had to come because of that sin. The indictment is so very, very clear before us. The sins that are cataloged are all direct violations of the Ten Commandments, that summary statement of God's moral law. We have direct violations of what is known as the holiness code that you find in Leviticus chapters 17 and following. Virtually every law that God had revealed to this nation, they had so wantonly and tragically set aside and transgressed. They rejected God's standard for a standard that was their own. And chaos, immorality, and lawlessness broke out in the land. You see something of the nature of sin. I can only be suggestive this evening, or we would be here all night in Ezekiel's first point. You can identify. You can make all of the current applications that you can as you see Israel and you see ourselves. I think without question the most far-reaching of the indictments that is leveled against the land we see at the end of verse 12. And this, I suppose, in many ways is the summary statement that encompasses it all. You have forgotten me, saith the Lord God. You have forgotten me, a people that were living without reference to God. Here is the root sin from which all of the others sprang. The irreligion, the willful, the purposeful refusal to acknowledge God. Understand that that's what forget means. We've addressed this word, defined this word, who knows how many times over the years. To remember, to forget are always words of the will in the Scripture. They are not words that describe just some casual or involuntary things that come into or out of the mind. To remember is to consciously and willfully think about something. We came together today around the Lord's table. And there the Lord instructed us to remember Him, to consciously and willfully get the mind thinking about Him. That's what it means to remember. To consciously and willfully think about something. And to forget, then, is just the opposite. It is not that the things of life just come so much upon us that we don't have time for God and He just slips the mind. On the contrary, to forget God is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about God. To forget God is to on purpose reject the knowledge of Him. It's a purposeful, it is an intentional act of the mind. It is the fool that so lives. Without that reference to God, without that acknowledgement of His holy authority over us, the Bible tells us that the wicked will be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. It is a serious matter for an individual, for a nation. To consciously and willfully live without reference to a holy God. Our nation has virtually turned the name and the law of the one true and living God into a byword. Almost a dirty word to be avoided in public places. A conscious, and a willful decision to put God out of public life. A nation that forgets God is a nation in trouble. Forgetfulness of God. The blood guiltiness. This charge is repeated over and over again. Did you pick that up in the reading? In verse 2, in 3, in 4, in 6, in 9, in 12. Over and again, the blood guiltiness of the land is the indictment that the prophet of God brings against them. Stated in various ways. Sometimes political, sometimes religious, be it civil, the shedding of blood, the violent disregard for life, a violation of God's holy, unchangeable law, a sin for which there was going to be judgment. We live in a day in our land where there is that disregard. There's violence in our streets. There's violence in our homes. There's violence in our schools. There's violence, the shedding of blood, of innocent blood in our medical clinics. Blood shedding. A sin that God does not overlook. Idolatry. See that at verse 3. They made their idols. Idolatry. A religion of their own devising. An erection of whatever in the place of God. Replacing God interests with whatever else. Be it sport. Be it money. Be it power. Has it not been a great tragedy in these days in which we have just endured, that the advice that is given to us over and over again is just to get back to normal? That's going to be the way we defeat the enemy. Just get back to normal. It's the problem. What has become normal in our land, the worship of all but the one true and living God, that's the problem. It's not the solution. It's the problem. And then has it not been grievous to you as it has been to me to see the idolatry that has come in these recent days, even in the name of God? The prayers that have so been offered, praying for God to intervene, I'm all for God intervening, you understand me? The prayers that are prayed without reference to Jesus Christ, prayers even by Christian ministers apologizing for mentioning Jesus Christ in their prayer. What a violation of the third commandment. The third commandment tells us that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And how many prayers have been offered for our land in these days that are nothing but blasphemy to the God of heaven? That third commandment that, among other things, prohibits the use of God, the manipulation of God for our own personal gains and interests. A land that has forgotten God, except when all of a sudden we need God. We need God. And so we offer our prayers to God to induce Him somehow. To seduce Him somehow. To make Him somehow do for us what we want Him to do, as though He owes us something. And it turned even the thought of God into idolatry. We are to treat the name of our God is a holy name. Not to violate that name for useless and empty purposes. God takes that seriously. It is His name with all of His perfections that He is jealous over. Idolatry. Oh, a different form of idolatry, but idolatry. Immorality, can you see the immorality? Verses 10 and 11 draw attention particularly to the grossness the revolting forms of their unchastity, the incest, the adultery, every conceivable and inconceivable type of fornication, fill the land. Anything more appropriately or more accurately categorize or characterize, define our nation today than a nation that is absolutely obsessed with sex, where mutual consent is the only standard of decency that seems to be known, a breakdown of all of the laws of moral purity, the licentiousness, the filth, the perversion that just pervades our society. And it's the norm. And it's the norm. God saw the immorality, and this nation was in trouble. The loss of discipline in the home, the lack of parental respect. You see that at verse 7, they have set light by father and mother. There's the breaking of commandment number 5. To honor our parents, but they made light of their parents. The breakdown of the home at the very heart of God's law. Little hope for a nation when the structure of the home disintegrates. There was selfishness. See that in verse 7. Disregard for those that had genuine need. Personal gain, personal interest at the expense of others. That characterized that mercantile society of ancient Judah. So it does in our day with the greed, the gambling, the lotteries, whatever else that you could add to that list. Personal gain, personal wealth at the expense of who cares about who. Selfishness. The profaning of divine institutions. They made common the holy thing. At verse 8, you've despised mine holy things. You have profaned my Sabbath. The desecration of the holy things of God. The desecration of the fourth commandment. The violation, the breaking, the lack of sanctity on keeping the Lord's day holy. And the unhappy thing is that so many, even in the professing church, have become guilty of that one. Complete disregard. I say, you go through those verses and you see the indictment, the evidence that is given against this land for their despising of the law of God. And the verdict could only be one thing. And the sentence that God announced upon them could only be one of justice. They were thoroughly guilty. And the sentence was, therefore, of a certain judgment. You see that at verse 13, verse 14. The Lord says, behold, I have smitten my hand. That is, literally, I have beat my fists at your dishonest gain. Can you endure this? Are your hands going to be strong enough in the days that I deal with you? The Lord said. And the Lord will do what He said. Judgment was certain. The nation became the object of scorn among the other nations. But the bottom line was that God was going to do what He was going to do, that they might come to know that He was the Lord. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring this judgment, scatter you, beat my fist. But you're going to know. You're going to know that I am the Lord. A hard word. A sobering word. But learn that God is inflexible in regard to His law. And be it ancient Israel before Judah, they had fallen because of the violation of God's law. Here is Judah on the brink of this national disaster because of their violation of the law of God. And you can go through the prophets and see God's word against the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Babylonians or whoever, Edom. And even though they be ignorant, even though they be not the chosen nation, God held them responsible and accountable and dealt with them according to that inflexible standard of His law. Are we different? Is America somehow exempt from that standard of righteousness? It is not. It is not. Would to God that we would awaken. Would to God that we would heed the word that we heard from this pulpit a couple of weeks ago from Amos chapter 4. As God has done this, and God has done this, and God has done the other to awaken the spiritual sensitivity to a nation. But yet Israel did not return. Over and again, that indictment, they did not return unto me, saith the Lord. May God awaken eyes. May God give that spiritual awareness to see that what is happening in our land is the hand of God. I know not what the mind of God is. I know not what the eternal purpose of God is. I don't know, but I do know enough to know that nothing happens apart from the eternal purpose of the God of heaven. And if God's word is true, if God's law is true, then there is no way that this land or any other land is somehow going to get a pass, be exempt from the law of God. And a nation that despises the law of God on the authority of God's word, you listen, is a nation that is in trouble. The mechanics and the details of judgment will be what they will be. But the unchanging law of God is that God must and will judge sin. When I preached this message in 1998, I certainly did not know what would have transpired and what for us has transpired. What does it mean? I don't know. I don't know. At least we learn that this nation that we have for so long thought was invulnerable, inviolable, is not. But that's exactly what ancient Israel thought about Zion, that nothing can happen to Zion. But something happened to Zion. Something happened to Zion. We have learned, at the very least, that we are vulnerable. Has God given to us, I trust He has, a wake-up call. And let us not be so quick. Let us not be so quick as a nation to shut off that alarm, to hit that snooze button and go back to the lethargy of the sleep. Is this the judgment of God? It's the hand of God. That's not a happy word for us. That is not a happy message for us, and not a happy thought for me to give tonight, learning that our nation has now embarked on this military operation. And I pray God success for it. I pray God success. I'm a patriot. And I love my land. But our nation is in trouble when the law of God is despised. That's Ezekiel's first point. His second point, not quite so long, but we see that at verse 17. And we learn here in his second point that a nation is in trouble when righteousness is indiscernible. When righteousness is indiscernible, a nation is in trouble. He gives the explicit problem, and Ezekiel puts a unique twist here on a common imagery in the Scripture. He speaks here of the figure of refining of precious metal. Very often in Scripture, when that imagery is used, it implies hope. As the furnace of heat comes upon that metal, it purifies, it reveals the precious, designed to take away the dross and to leave the good. But in this text, Ezekiel somewhat turns that, and it seems to be a message of total hopelessness. That there seems to be no prospect here for refinement to take place. The smelting process has gone on, but all that appears, the Lord says, is nothing but the dross. All that appears is the offscouring. Nothing left of the nation but scrap. That which is inferior, that which is worthless. And therefore good for only the judgment. So the Lord says, because I find nothing but the dross. Nothing but the dross. All the good apparently is gone. The silver is indiscernible. You'll know it that I have poured out my fury upon you. Chapter 15, he uses another imagery, but much the same point. There the imagery of the vine that does not produce the grapes that it ought to be producing. And what good is a vine that doesn't produce the grapes? It's good for nothing. Not even good for firewood. It's good for nothing but just to discard. It's worthless. Different imagery, but the same import. The refining process, the smelting process, has shown no silver. Good only for judgment. When righteousness is not discernible. I say that's the explicit problem, but I do see here as well an implicit hope. For it does imply, and by implication it is certainly clear, that so long as silver is present, so long as the silver would be obvious, there was hope. There was no hope if there was no silver. But the implication is, if there would be but some silver in this, there's something redeemable. There's something savable. There's hope. Isaiah, more than 100 years earlier, had given the word of the Lord that the judgment that came upon the nation then would have been like the destruction that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that was a total destruction. There were no more inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah walking around after the fire of God fell upon those cities. And God, through Isaiah, said the judgment that came would have been like that which was on Sodom and Gomorrah had it not been for the remnant. Had it not been for the remnant in the land, I would have destroyed you just like those cities of the plain. But there was a remnant. There was silver found. And the nation was not completely destroyed. I say there's a message of hope for us here. Christ has left us as the salt of the earth. We have, as believers, we change the imagery, but we have, as believers, a responsibility to make our presence in this nation discernible, to be the salt of the earth, to be the salt of the land in which God has placed us to live and to minister. Nation's going to be in danger when the salt is not obvious, when the silver is not discernible. In this day, how salty are we? In this dark day in our land, how brightly are we shining as the precious metal? In the midst of all of the dross around us. How vocal are we? How obvious are we? I submit to you that if there was ever a time when we had best not be ashamed of Jesus, it is today. It is today. May God give to us a holy boldness. May God give to us the confidence in our faith. May God help us to live like we really believe what we confess to believe. May God help us. May God make us, as believers, that which is the salt, the silver, that will make this land of ours redeemable if we use the illustration of Ezekiel. May God help us. But then we come finally to Ezekiel's third point, and it's this. We learn here that a nation is in trouble when corruption permeates society. When corruption pervades society, a nation is in desperate trouble. They were living in a land that was not cleansed nor rained upon, a land that already was suffering the emblems of the curse, barren of blessing. And the judgment here, we learned, is earned. The Scripture is always clear on this, that God's judgment is never capricious. That God's judgment is never by whim. God's judgment, whether it be on individual or whether it be on nation, God's judgment is always earned by the offending party. That's clear at the very closing words. What a forceful statement, what a sobering statement. At the end of verse 31, their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. What I am doing to them is what they have earned. What I am doing to them is what they have deserved. And then he shows, leading up to that sentence, how every class of society is guilty before God. We see the princes, the civil authorities, at verse 27. Those that were given the power to protect, those that were given the responsibility to promote the peace and the welfare of the people, had so abused their powers for them, for their dishonest gain, for their abusive, self-serving political agendas, concerned about self rather than for those that were put under their charge. The princes, the politicians. Again, it doesn't take a great deal of insight to see those that are in civil authority for the most part in our land. Thank God there are exceptions. Senator Burton. But for the most part, and Danny can testify, I'm sure, to those that he rubs shoulders with in the State House on a regular basis. Concerned about party, concerned about personal agendas, and concern for the welfare of the nation, of the state, whatever level, is just the campaign jargon. Politicians bear the guilt. But we have the religious leaders, the indictment against the priests at verse 26. The priests who had the responsibility of maintaining the divine law. The priests who were to be the guardians of the sanctity of worship had rather broken down the distinctions between the holy and the profane. The religious officials here had brought God down to the level of the ordinary. Had made God come, made God ordinary, erasing the distinctions between the holy and the vile. Speaking of God in our day, in some generic way, the religious leaders of our land are declaring that the God of Islam or the God of the Buddhists or of the Hindus or of the Christian church is all the same God, approached in different ways but with equal sincerity, bringing our God down to the level of the ordinary, of the common, and God will not share His allegiance with any other. The religious leaders, the priests, have violated their sacred office. The prophets of the land had failed in their duty to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," but had proclaimed a message that fell to the pressure of the popular demand. No one wanted to hear the bad news. The message that I preach this evening would not go down well in the public hearing. We've had those that have so proclaimed And we've seen in the newspapers how those that have even suggested that God may be displeased with our land, even suggested that there may be God dealing with the sin of our land, have been so ridiculed, have been so labeled as the fanatics that are just as rigid as those on the Islamic side. So we have our prophets changing the message, declaring that everything is okay, whitewashing everything. Ezekiel uses great images. Prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar. They've whitewashed. They just put the whitewash on the message, making it appear to be attractive, making it appear to be one that is all American, but no word from the Lord. God's word is accepted only if it's good. But state the truth of God's inflexible law, and we'll be marked as unpatriotic. We'll be marked as narrow, as bigots, as who knows what. When it is, as God is my witness, a love of God and a love of country that draws my attention to this word tonight. But the prophets, how miserably they failed. And do we not have tragic examples of religious leaders in our day that say they have a message from God, when the Lord hath not spoken? And the people were as much a part of it. They were guilty of it all. But then we learned that judgment could have been averted. Even the judgment that was now sentenced upon ancient Judah could have been averted, if there was but a man. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. That is, there was a breach. There was a hole in the wall. The wall was the defensive mechanism of the city, and now there was a hole in that wall. And with the hole outside, the enemy could now rush in through that hole. And God says, I look for a man to fill up that hole, to erect a wall. I looked for a man. But tragically for Judah, there was none found. I remember again Abraham's prayer that even Sodom and Gomorrah could have been spared, were there but 10 righteous in that city. God says the nation here could be spared if I could find but a man to erect that wall, to stand in that gap. But for Judah, there was no man. And the judgment came, and experience the calamity from the hand of God. But is the story, as I said, America is not Israel. America is not Israel. And I wonder tonight if the story has been told for us. Is the story told for us? God looked for a man in Judah and he found none. But is that the story told for us? I don't know. I don't know. In God's plan, in God's purpose, He uses godly men and women to stand in the breaches, to maintain morality, to maintain spirituality, to make a difference in calling individuals, calling men to repentance, to faith, to righteousness. And when you look at history, how often has it been just a man? Just a man that has stemmed the tide of divine judgment. Was it not Moses who, in the face of God's declarative word that He was going to smite Israel in the wilderness, that Moses prayed? Moses stood in that gap, and Israel then was spared. Was it not seemingly the lone voice of Luther that stood in that gap? And what a deliverance! What a deliverance! You say, who am I? Who am I? It doesn't matter who we are. We're all nothing. Our influence is minimum. And it's not for us. I wish to God that I could say what I'm saying tonight for the land to hear. What I said this morning for the land to hear. But I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the choir. Who are we? Who is going to hear this message? Oh, the few people on sermon audio now that will be confused when there's two messages from Barrett on Ezekiel 22. Who's going to hear? Who's going to hear? It's beyond us. The challenge for our land is beyond us. We pray that God would find the man. Maybe. But the wall might be erected. That the wall might be erected, that we, in the little place where we are, in the little sphere of influence that we have, be it small, and it is small, it is so insignificant. But if the people of God, if believers today in this church, in every church in Greenville, in every church in Carolina, in every church in the USA, if every believer can take his Christianity seriously, and start living in the reality of the power that they say they believe. Who knows? Who knows if the end of the story has yet been told for us? I pray God with all of my heart to bless America. I love this land. I do. And I want to see this land saved. I want to see the gospel come into this land. I want that with all of my heart. Can it happen? Or are we too far gone? Are we going to be pessimistic? I don't know how far gone we are. I don't know. I don't know. But until we know, may God put within us a zeal and a fervency and a love for our God, and for our land, which will be manifest best as we love our God and stand for truth and stand for righteousness. And if I can't speak to the millions, let me speak to my neighbor. That's the tragedy, isn't it? We get all of our big dreams. Oh, if we just had a voice to reach the world. Are you reaching across the street? Are you reaching across the street? You're reaching to your neighbor? God forgive us of our own hypocrisy. God forgive us. And put within us, if all I can reach with this wonderful word of redeeming grace is my neighbor, then God, let me get my neighbor. May God help us to stand in that gap.